Bible teaches that as God's people, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible's full of promises for us. Things for which we can hope, things that can thrill our hearts if we spend time reflecting upon them. The promise that I want us to consider in the text that we have in mind this morning will be found in Romans chapter 8. If you'd like to be turning there, Romans chapter 8. If there's a verse of Scripture in Romans 8 that we're familiar with, I'm pretty certain it very well may be this one. There may be some other ones. But Romans 8 and verse 28 is a verse of Scripture that you'll see it on a placard, you'll see it on a calendar, you'll see it on a refrigerator magnet. It's just one of those kinds of verses that stands out because of its beauty, because of its grandeur, because of what it teaches. And towards the end of that great chapter, Romans 8, which describes life in Christ, walking in the Spirit, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And that's a fabulous promise there in the book of Romans, there in the heart of Scripture. And so that's going to be our baby this morning that we're going to seek to work with. And so, sermon title, "All Things Work Together for Good." Now, when we think about Romans 8 and verse 28, the idea that comes front and center is the idea of God's providence. God's providence. The word providence, our English word, actually has a Latin origin to it, which means to see beforehand. And so God's providence involves His ability to see events beforehand, orchestrate them, work in the midst of them, in order that He might carry out His will for the best interest of His people. We might simply say God's providence is God's providing, God's working on our behalf, God's doing. And so, again, we start thinking about Romans 8 and verse 28. Providence is front and center, is at the heart of the idea that's found in the verse. Now, let's think a little bit about providence this morning. There is such a thing as general providence, and that is God's care for, God's providing for all men, as He has throughout all time, everywhere and in every place. In other words, God provides not just for us, but He provides for everybody. Case in point, Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus urged His disciples to love their enemies, He said that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Where would any of us be if the sun didn't rise? And so when we think about the sunshine and the rain, that's a blessing both for believer and unbeliever. Speaking to unbelievers in Acts 14, and I know this verse of Scripture tends to come up a lot, as Paul preached to those in Lystra, he said regarding God, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul was talking to unbelievers, and he said, "Everything you have, you possess, you're able to enjoy, comes from the one God that I'm preaching to you about." And so even the unbeliever who awoke this morning, his ability to get out of bed, the energy, the oxygen, all things in that regard for him were given to him by God, even though he doesn't acknowledge him. So there is such a thing as general providence. Then there's special providence. And we can talk about special providence in a couple of categories. One is collective special providence. And that describes all that God has done in the unfolding of His plan, going back to the very beginning. And one of the episodes in Scripture that comes to mind for me when I think of this is the life of Joseph. Remember, we talked a little bit about Joseph some time back, I think. Maybe we did, maybe we didn't. Maybe I dreamed it, I don't know. But remember, Joseph's brothers hated him because his father loved him more than they. And so they sold him into slavery. Problems arose there. He eventually found himself in prison. but he was able to interpret dreams, and he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh there in Egypt, and he was promoted to second in command. And he understood, based on his interpretation of one of Pharaoh's dreams, that a famine was coming. 7 years of it. And so a plan was put in place with Joseph in charge to amass grain and goods during that 7 years. And so people from all over the world came to Egypt to buy. Well, what if that famine would have wiped out Joseph's brothers who were still in Canaan? Since God was using them, Abraham's descendants, for the purpose of eventually making a great nation, and from that great nation, bringing Jesus into the world. And so when you study Joseph's life and you see all the things that happened, you realize God was putting him in a position to save his own family so that we might all be saved. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." You study Joseph's life, you see all those events. That was God's working collectively on behalf of everybody, even us, that Jesus might come into the world. Special providence as it relates to the plan of salvation. And then there's special providence in the individual sense, in that God works in the lives of each of us. If we're His, if we've obeyed the truth, if we're His children, the Bible teaches that He provides for us in a special way. He promises us things that He doesn't promise everybody else. And regarding the things we need, whether it be food or clothing or whatever, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the things you need, will be added to you." That's special providence. God's intimately aware of what's going on in our lives, the smallest of things. He's aware of every sparrow that falls, and He's aware of everything that goes on in your life. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And He provides for you in His own special way as it pertains to your unique circumstance. If I didn't believe that, what a wonderful thought that is. But Romans 8, 28 is talking about providence. And if you're a Christian, surely you believe in providence in a special way, both collective and individual, by God on behalf of His people. I'm certain that all of us believe that God's been working in our lives, and that we are where we are at present because of the doors God has opened for the plan that He had in place. Now, here's what we need to remember, though. When we begin to perceive and observe what we believe is God's working in our lives, we need to be very careful that we don't assign things to God that perhaps should not be assigned to Him. We ought to be very careful in our language, cautious, as to how we describe that working. It's fine. It's perfectly fine to believe God's opened particular doors in your life, but be very careful, again, in ascribing those things to Him. Here's what I mean by that. Cautious perception as it has to do with God's work in our lives. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know." Can we be confident that God is working? "And we know that God works together all things for..." We can be confident that He's working. But let's be cautious when we start assigning what He's doing, even in our own lives. Because the only way we can know for certain that God did this for this purpose would be for God to appear to us and say, "By the way, Bill, what happened 3 days ago, I had it all in mind." He'd have to tell me that. Whatever, and I don't have anything in mind myself 3 days ago. I'm just using that as illustration. But notice the language. We go back to the Old Testament. Remember Queen Esther and how there was a man by the name of Haman who hated her uncle Mordecai. They were Jews, and so Haman concocted a plan where the king signed a decree that on a particular date all the Jews were going to be wiped out. Well, what if all the Jews would have been wiped out? What if that nation would have been wiped from the face of the earth? That nation would be the one God would use to bring Jesus into the world. Something had to be done. So Mordecai gave advice to Esther about her possible role. She was a queen. Who maybe could go into King Xerxes and speak to him and see to it that something was done, that this day of wiping out of the Jews might be taken off the calendar, at least allowing the Jews to be put in a position to do something about it? And that's what eventually happened. But notice what Mordecai said to Esther. He said, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. Now notice Mordecai's language about how he views what Esther very well may do. He said, yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai didn't say, Esther, I know God's using you and he's going to put you in this position and this is what's going to happen. Now that is what happened. But all Mordecai knew was somebody was going to have to step in. And it very well may have been Esther's role. Who knows? Cautious in what he's saying God very well may do. Here's another example from the New Testament. Paul to Philemon. Little one chapter book. Remember, Philemon was a wealthy Colossian citizen who became a Christian. The church met in his house, and he had servants. He had a servant by the name of Onesimus who perhaps wronged him, but we know this. He broke his contract with him and ran away. Went as far as Rome. Events were so that he met the Apostle Paul, this Onesimus, this runaway slave, and he was converted. So Paul writes the letter that we call the letter to Philemon to that man, urging him to take back this servant. But now the relationship was different. Now certainly we read Philemon and we see what an amazing thing. This man runs away and he just so happens to find Paul, who knows Philemon. He's converted. God's hands are all over this. Well, notice how Paul views the situation as he writes Philemon. He says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Now, we can look at Scripture and understand and know, yeah, that seems to have God's fingerprints all over it. But as Paul talked about what God very well may have done in that situation, even he used cautious language, didn't he? Perhaps. Bill, do you believe that the things that have happened in your life have led you to this place? Yes, perhaps. Is it okay to think God's done things in our lives? Absolutely. Here's what we need to realize and remember when we think about this idea, cautious perception. We might not know for certain what God has done in the lives of each of us as it pertains to his overall will. We may not know that for certain, but this is what we can certainly know. God has been working. See the difference? I might not know for certain exactly what he's done and why he's done the things he has, but I can know for certain, certainly know that he's been working. See the idea? Have to be cautious when we talk about God's providence, but oh, we can be confident. We can know that he works together all things for good. Let's move a little farther here. Contextual consideration. I sent Kerry some bad fonts, and so I had all of these things underlined and so forth, but I should have known not to use the fonts that I did, but I pressed on in my stupidity, and you're used to that kind of thing. But notice, as we think again about Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Now, does that mean everything from a hangnail to a fender bender, God works these things for good? Well, again, we've already said we believe God works in the most insignificant matters, right? We believe that he's aware of everything that goes on in our lives, but should we draw the conclusion from Romans 8 and verse 28 that all things literally means all things? Some things to consider. Does all mean all? Hangnails, fender benders? Or does it mean something more specific? You might say, well, preacher, the Bible says all, and I believe you. Okay, well, sometimes the Bible uses the word all, and it doesn't mean all-encompassing. It's used generally. I'll give you an example. Mark chapter 1, verse 45. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice this. Then all. See that? All the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, if all means all, in the greatest of senses, that means every single person in the land of Judea and Jerusalem were baptized. If all means all in that way. But we look at Luke chapter 7, and what do we find out? And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, that is, when they heard Jesus, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will or counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What does that mean? All didn't mean all. It just simply meant the majority, the masses. So we have to let the context of the statement determine what is in mind when Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good. What are the all things? What does he have in mind? What are the things God very well may use for the betterment of his people as it pertains to his overall will? Right? Romans 8:28, and all things. Are you looking at your chapter there? Look at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Probably in your Bible, if it's set up in paragraph form, a new paragraph starts there, because most would draw the conclusion that a new idea is beginning, and therefore the context of our Romans 8:28 statement starts in Romans 8:18. Okay? So we want to know what the all things is. I think verse 18 gives us an idea. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time." We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Where does it all start? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There are two things I want you to notice here. We talk about these all things. I'm going to affirm that the all things involve the sufferings of this present time and the glory which is to come. The sufferings of this present time and the glory which is to come. Now notice as we start looking down through this section here, beginning in verse 19 and going all the way through verse 27. What's under consideration? Hope in the midst of a fallen world. Hope in the midst of a fallen world. If we had time this morning, and we don't, we could read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, which towards the end of that section talks about how eventually one day we'll no longer struggle with the flesh, with the problem of sin, because our bodies will either be raised or changed. You see, at this present moment, we've been redeemed, but redemption is not yet full. We have been saved, but salvation, as far as experience is concerned, is not yet full. All of that happens when Jesus comes again. Then, as a reality, we'll experience everything as God intends. So we're sort of in an already but not yet state. An already but not yet state. And our hope is, our confident expectation is, Jesus is going to return. We won't struggle in this body anymore. We won't struggle in this fallen world anymore. But our environment will be changed. Glory. Our bodies will be changed. And everything we lost in Adam will be regained. Beautiful picture. Now here's what we see in these verses. In verses 19 through 22, and you can just sort of, you know, peruse down through there, Paul talks about how creation groans for full redemption, the full change. And I think he's personifying the created order. The earth itself, the world itself, which because of what happened in the beginning with sin entering the world, everything's been turned topsy-turvy. Everything now that we face is always tainted by sin. And so there's so many negatives. Sin and disease and death and disappointment. And as I read Romans 8, particularly these verses, as he talks about creation groaning, I believe Paul's personifying the created order. Is it the world itself is yearning for a change of environment where sin no longer dominates. There's hope that change is coming. Then, in verses 23 through 25, he talks about how we ourselves groan. We ourselves. Christians groan for that change, that fullness of redemption, that fullness of salvation that's still out there, but we're moving in the direction. And what does verse 23 talk about? The end of it. The redemption of the body, which is sort of a part that stands for the whole when our bodies are redeemed, when we're changed finally, when Jesus comes again. No more death, no more dying, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears. Do you not groan inwardly for that? Do you not yearn for that? That's what Paul's talking about. And then, very interestingly, he talks about the Holy Spirit groans in our struggles, verses 26 and 27. interceding for us in our prayers, and I know not everybody agrees with that, but I believe that wholeheartedly. All longing for and yearning for that total and complete redemption or change when our Lord and Savior returns. Now notice, after talking about how because of the fall, creation groans, Christians groan, the Holy Spirit groans in our struggles, what's the very next statement, verse 28? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is Paul saying there? I believe he's saying that the sufferings and the trial and the tribulation that we face in this life, even these things, all these kinds of things, God works together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice he doesn't say all things are good, does he? He doesn't say that. He's talking about sufferings of this present time. And so I believe that's the all thing. Sufferings of this present time, which if used properly can mold us and home us into wholeness, I guess is the term, and make us everything God wants us to be. And notice towards the end of the chapter, what are the things, all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul asks? Shall tribulation, all things, or distress, all things, or persecution, all things, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed, death, all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says we face all these things. God works together all these things for our good. What does verse 31 say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's move hurriedly. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. My question to you this morning is, what is the good to which these things are working? When Paul says they're working together for good, what is the good? Let's see if we can figure it out. Who are the recipients of all things working together for good? This is special providence. This isn't general. Who are the recipients? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, those who love God, those who have answered the call of the gospel, who have become Christians. Paul says these are the ones all things work together for good regarding, not everybody. And what's the result of all things working together for good? What does God have in mind for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose? Notice this. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. We talked about these ideas this morning. But notice, all of this is leading possibly to what? What should it lead to? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. What did we say earlier? Sufferings are leading where? To glory. But notice the text says, He is also glorified, past tense. In one sense, I suppose, that when we obeyed the truth, we entered into a state of glory. That's so. But here's what some think. This is from Cottrell's commentary. He said, why glorified is in the past tense is a matter of debate, since it has not happened yet. Some say it actually has been accomplished in the person of Jesus as our representative. But most agree that the past tense refers to the fact that God has already predestined it. What is it? That time when Jesus comes again and glory is received to the full. Therefore, it is certain as if it has already occurred. So what are you saying, preacher? The suffering, the trial, the tribulation in our lives, if we use it appropriately, if we trust in God, if we serve Him, if we're of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, we're moving towards glory, and it's just as real as if it had already happened. It's ours. You see the idea? It's ours. And when he talks about being conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8, 29, what's the good that we be conformed to the image of his Son? That starts when we obey the truth and we strive to become more like Jesus. But this is last day terminology. It's looking forward to something else. Romans 8:29, and that something else is summed up here. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he going to do when he comes again? What's the hope of Romans 8:23, the redemption of the body? Being conformed to the image of God's Son, seeing him as he is, for we shall be as he is. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. What will Jesus do when he comes again? He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's the good. And we know that God works together all things for good. What's the good? That right there is the good. That's it. In its fullness, that's the good. And sometimes God can use and will suffering and trial and tribulation to try our faith as if we were passing through the fire that we might come forth the most valuable of substance, gold. So we have a confident hope. The presence of the sufferings of this present time don't have to knock us off base, but rather they can help us to become everything God wants us to be. And in the process of those things taking place, notice what Paul says. Yet in all these things, what things? We've already pointed them out. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ultimate good, eventual conforming to the image of God's Son, the fullness of redemption, external forces can't knock us off base. Nothing externally can keep us from eventually receiving what God has in mind, because in the plan of God it's as good as done. What must we do? We run the race set before us with endurance. So what's the conclusion for those of us who are present this morning who have named the name of Christ? Again, and we know that all things work together for good. What things? Sufferings of this present time, trial, tribulation, the effects of a fallen world. God can use them. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the promise of Romans 8. You know, generally, every time I push this, so I'll know how long I preached, and I forgot this morning. So I talked as fast as I could talk, afraid that if I slowed down too much, I'd go far too long. But here's your homework assignment for the rest of your life. Take this particular verse of Scripture and hide it in your heart and trust it. But what did we say? All things work together for good to those who what? To those who love God, to those who are called by the gospel according to his purpose. Have you answered the gospel call? Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the truth? Have you put on Jesus in baptism that your sins might be forgiven so that promise can be yours? If not, we'd love to help you right now as we can.
Lord, no tender voice like thine can.